Well, good morning. Peace be with you. Today, we're going to be in Acts 15. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. I'm really excited to look at this text with you because what happens here in Acts 15 is a definitive moment in the book of Acts. In some ways, it's the epicenter of the book of Acts. And it goes beyond that. This is one of the definitive moments in the history of the church. But it's a text that people often overlook, preachers often skip over because on the surface, the text seems kind of boring. It is the first church council. Anyone here, you hear church council and you get amped about it? Just get excited? You know, seminary students, people who wear shirts that say, John Calvin is my homeboy, they get excited. The rest of us, maybe we see that and we think, I don't know, that sounds kind of boring, this big theology debate. But what they're debating here in Acts 15, these aren't abstract concepts that have no bearing on our lives, like how many angels can fit on the head of the needle, or can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? It's none of that stuff. The questions that they're debating, they're real questions that have emerged out of the mission, that have come to the surface, and they're really critical questions to understanding life, faith, and the church. They're questions like, who is Christianity for? Who is Christianity for? Who should be a part of the church? How much of your life needs to change before you can be a part of the church? How holy do you have to be? How good do you have to be? How much does your life need to change while you're in the church? Fundamental questions. And like I said, these questions, they didn't come out of nowhere. They emerged from the mission. You see, Acts 1 through 9, I got to give you a little bit of background, so stick with me. But Acts 1 through 9, the apostles are taking the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea to the Jewish people. And so for the first 9 chapters of Acts, the mission of God has been relegated to the Jews. These Jewish people, they were very religious. In many ways, they kind of had a head start to believing in Jesus because of their faith and upbringing. They were raised in a culture that cherished the Old Testament. They grew up and their heroes were people like Noah and Abraham and Moses. They knew all of those stories. They had the action figures that they played with. They were steeped in the Bible and in biblical culture. Well, in Acts chapter 10, the gospel, that's kind of a turning point too. Acts 10, the gospel starts to go to the Gentiles. Peter shares the gospel with a guy named Cornelius. And then in Acts chapter 11, some unnamed disciples, they go and plant a church in Antioch, which was the third largest city in the world at the time. It's a Roman city, and it's a Gentile city. And Gentile is a weird word to us. Gentile simply means non-Jew. And in this context, the Gentiles consisted of, you know, Romans, Greeks, barbarians, and others, total outsiders. But they plant this church, the church blows up. As we talked about last week, Paul and Barnabas are sent out of this church in Antioch. They go to Gentile lands and they start planting new churches all over the region, modern day Turkey, essentially. Church after church after church with these Romans, these Greeks, these barbarians. Now, what's critical to understand is these Gentile believers, they grew up in a culture that was fundamentally different. Very different. Hard to imagine how different the culture they grew up in as opposed to the Jewish converts. These Gentiles, they weren't raised to believe the Bible. Most of them had never given a second thought to the Ten Commandments. Many of them had never even heard the Ten Commandments. That's just scratching the surface. They grew up in homes where their parents literally bowed down to figures of wood and stone. Idols. Gentiles were known for their voracious appetite for booze, for sex, for orgies, and for all sorts of debauchery that were common and celebrated. They were raised in this culture that the religious temples, historical record says that some of the religious temples had temple prostitutes. So when you would go to worship, men would go visit a prostitute as an act of their pagan worship. If you know anything about Roman history, this will help you because the emperors of Rome at that time were Caligula, then Nero. Not the greatest of guys. And so this is a dark culture that the gospel, the light of the gospel, is going forth into, and God is saving people out of it, and they're coming into the church. And really, Paul and this whole mission to these outsiders, it's gaining so much steam that word starts going back to the Jews or the Jewish Christians who are in Jerusalem at the First Church of Jerusalem, which was the first church ever, who kind of viewed themselves as, hey, we were the first ones here, we were the pioneers. They start hearing about this and they get concerned. What do we do with these Gentiles? They're messy and they're rough. They don't talk like us. They don't live like us. They don't act like us. What are we going to do with them? And all of this sets the stage for Acts 15. And what I want to do with you this morning is I simply want to walk through the text and see what we can learn along the way, because this is a critical question, not just for them, but for us as well. Acts 15, starting in verse 1, we're told that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Luke is being diplomatic. He just says some men. We know that these men were Jewish Christians and they belonged to a certain faction, certain sect within the church. Some places they're referred to as Judaizers. Other places they're referred to as the circumcision party, which is an oxymoron if I've ever heard one, right? Two words you never put together. Other places they're called the party of the Pharisees, which again, bet those are killer parties, right? And so they're coming down and they're saying, unless you're circumcised, Gentiles, you can't be saved. And I know I've said circumcised four or five times now, and I know some of you are already uncomfortable with that, and it's awkward. And what I want you to do is I want you to channel all of that discomfort and awkwardness so that it can stir your imagination. Because as uncomfortable as you feel, imagine how the Gentiles felt. Imagine being a Gentile man. Paul comes along, he preaches the gospel. You're like, this is awesome. Then the next day you come back to church and it's like, all right, by the way, you have to have some minor outpatient surgery if you want to become a member here. Really? You can imagine the new members classes. It would have been all women and kids. All of the men would be out in the parking lot debating the importance and merits of church membership. Is it really worth it? But Paul and Barnabas were told, as these Judaizers, these men of the circumcision party, they're making this claim. We're told in verse 2 that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so what happens is Paul hears this stuff and he starts to get a little heated and a little hot about it. Like, whoa, 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 because he had just spent months risking his lives, preaching to these Gentiles, telling them that all they had to do to come to faith, to know God, to be saved, was to trust in Jesus. That's all. And now these dudes from outside of his church have rolled into his church and started telling these new converts, many of whom were Gentiles, troubling their minds, saying, hey, you got to be circumcised if you're really going to be a believer. And so we're told in the second half of verse 2 and onward that Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see what the apostles to see the apostles and elders about this process. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. So they're making this 250-mile journey from Antioch to Jerusalem to debate this matter. And while they're on their way, Paul can't help but telling people about what he's seen and about what God has done. We're told that when they arrived, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And so Paul, while he's heated, he's also in a spirit and has a spirit of celebration about himself, because God's just done these amazing things and he wants to tell people. And so he tells them about his first missionary journey, about how they saw a Roman government official, a proconsul on the island of Cyprus, come to faith. He tells them about the cool stuff that happened in Antioch Pisidian and in Iconium, and how in Lystra they healed a man who was unable to walk, and how it got a little hairy when the people tried to worship him, and then how he got stoned, but how God gave him the grace to get back up. He's telling all of these stories. Y'all, listen to what God is doing. It should be a moment of celebration in the church and jubilation. Look at what our God is doing. As Paul's sharing these things, after he finishes sharing these things, actually in verse 5, we're told that then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Now, as just a brief tangent, this is pretty fascinating. It says some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the guys who were always opposing Jesus. But when he rose from the grave, even the guys were like, "I don't like you, but you're God, so I'll worship you." You can't argue with the resurrection. And so there are these guys that they were Pharisees, enemies of Jesus. Now they believe in him, but old habits die hard. And so they speak up and they go even further than the men who came to Antioch. Here in Jerusalem, they feel comfortable on home base. They say, no, not only must they be circumcised, they also must be required to obey the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was the Ten Commandments, but it's about 602 commandments in addition to the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses adds up with circumcision to be 613 laws. You can go back, you can read Leviticus, you can read some other Old Testament texts to get these laws, but they're laws about what you can eat and what you can't eat, about what you can wear and what you can't wear, what you can touch and can't touch, about when you can work and can't work. They speak to all kinds of different levels of life. And what these men, these Pharisee believers are saying to Paul essentially is, it's awesome that you had such a successful missionary journey. Praise God. Now go back to all of those churches and all of those disciples and give them 613 new obligations and regulations for their lives. Tell them they have to stop shopping where they've been shopping for clothes. They got to stop going to Kroger. They got to find a kosher grocery where they can go shop. Tell them they can't work on this day. They can only worship in this way. I mean, the implications of what they're arguing here are pretty massive. This might sound ridiculous. You know, 613 laws and a minor surgery to become a Christian. This might seem ridiculous, but if you grew up in the church or you've been around the church for a while, you know that we as Christians, we often do some of the same sorts of things. While I've never heard a Christian say, "Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved," I have heard people say very explicitly, "Unless you're baptized by immersion, you cannot be saved." I've heard people say, "Unless you can speak in tongues, you're not really saved." I've heard people imply, "Unless you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, unless you believe that the earth is 6,000 years old, unless you believe in all different sorts of things, you cannot be saved." I think when we look at our culture, maybe we say this, maybe it's just what they hear, but there's this sense, some of the disconnect between the two is there is a posture in the church that unless you're a contributing member of society who has a handle on your life, you cannot be saved. Unless you're sexually pure, you cannot be saved. Unless you're straight, you cannot be saved. Unless you got your life together, you cannot be saved. Now hear me, I'm not saying that those issues don't matter and that the Bible doesn't give us direction and how to navigate them. And I'm also not saying they're all one-to-one correlations between circumcision or with circumcision. What I'm saying is that we as the church, we often fall into that same pattern of thinking, and we have throughout history, we fall into the same pattern of thinking as the circumcision party, which was that you have to believe that there are certain standards and certain conditions one must meet in order to become a Christian. That we, just like them, feel, believe, and live and act like there are certain standards and conditions one must meet in order to qualify to become a Christian. You guys tracking with me? College, I had a friend who wasn't a Christian. It's no secret he wasn't a Christian. It's also no secret that he and his girlfriend were in a sexually immoral relationship. It wasn't something he was ashamed of, but he was a friend. He's a funny guy. He liked hanging out with me. For me, I was running hard after Jesus by that point in my life, but we had this kind of strange, cool friendship, and I was involved in all these different ministries, and there was this retreat, this Christian retreat that I got invited to coming up, and he asked me if he could go on the retreat with me, which was super strange. It was a weird question. And I said, you know it's all Christians, right? I said, yeah. You really want to go? Yeah. Okay, I'll let you go. I didn't ask anyone, didn't get permission, because it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And so I brought him along, and he was just genuinely intrigued, but I brought him along. And that weekend, I had more than one person ask, what's he doing here? I had more than one person, because some of the people there knew him, and they knew his background. I said, isn't he the one who's staying over at his girlfriend's house like 4 or 5 nights a week? What's he doing on this retreat? Don't you think it's strange that a guy like him would find himself here? And unfortunately, my response was, yes, it is strange. It's strange to us. Because if we see, you know, as conservative evangelicals, we see someone like that, and we think, man, they're just not going to be a good fit for the Christian faith. See, on the surface, this debate seems like it's about circumcision. It seems like it might be boring, irrelevant, or just plain weird. But what they're really debating here gets to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Are there certain standards or conditions you have to meet in order to be saved? What I want you to see is that in verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, I want you to see that. For them, it wasn't easy. They didn't sit down and say, oh, of course, this is a no-brainer. They duked it out. And they debated. They went back and forth. No, there has to be some standard for who we let in. No, anyone can come in. Wait a second. Now, you're saying these Gentiles with this background, they're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then Peter finally speaks up. And at this point, Peter's kind of the head honcho of the church, if there is one on the world at that moment. And Peter gets up and he speaks and he gives a little speech. We're told, verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And so what Peter's talking about here is Acts 10, when he takes the gospel to Cornelius's house. And so he's saying, listen, we've seen God's heart. We've witnessed it. God has already brought some of these people in. But then he continues. And he says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. Here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, even though they were law-breaking Gentiles, God's desire was that I would share the gospel. I did share the gospel with them. And then God gave them the same sign and the same spirit he gave us, which is the Holy Spirit. He continues, and he says, he, that's God, made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. saying, listen, the way they became a Christian is the same way we became Christians. It was through faith. And by faith, our hearts were purified. It's faith and faith alone. Because Peter goes on and he says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Peter puts them on Front Street right here. I mean, he calls them out. He's like, really? All 613 laws, really? The Gentiles have to obey them all. You can imagine him in the room pointing at people. Hey, Mike. How are you doing on all 613? Really? Never broken any of them? He's trying to hold before them how ridiculous it sounds. He said, you haven't been able to bear it. Your fathers haven't been able to bear it. And I'm sure the grandparents hadn't been able to bear it either. No one's able to bear the weight of the yoke of the law. Paul later calls it a yoke of slavery. And so he's saying, if we can't keep it, why are we going to act like they can keep it? And then he goes on, and the nail in the coffin of the argument, he says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Salvation is a gift. From beginning to end, it's a gift that comes by God's grace. Because we could never carry the yoke of the law, Jesus carried the yoke of our sin, and he climbed up on the tree, and he died there for all of the laws that we'd broken, all of the sins that we committed, all of the filth and impurity in our heart. And then, because God is abounding in mercy and grace, he started to pour it out on people who didn't deserve it. What Peter's saying here is it is by grace we have been saved through faith. Later, what Paul is going to write entire books about, it is by grace through faith that our hearts are purified. This is the essence of what we believe. This is the very heart of Christianity. It's not about what we've done. It is about what Jesus done. It's not about how well we obey or whether or not we're circumcised or not. It's about Jesus climbing on the cross, dying, being buried, raising from the dead, and then ascending and sending us out to proclaim the forgiveness of sins that he has purchased for us. The essence of what Peter is saying here and the big implication I want to hold before you this morning is simply this: grace comes first. Grace comes first. What I mean is that God can purify our hearts long before we can purify our lives. Or to put a finer point on it, God must purify our hearts before we can purify our lives. And we have to have clarity on this. And we have to have conviction. This has to be one of those things that we can debate about a lot of things, but this is one of those things we don't debate about because we're certain and we're sure, and it's our foundation. We're not gonna tinker with it. Grace comes first. And this, we need clarity for ourselves. We also need clarity for the world and our mission in the world. Because grace comes first, that means you don't have to be perfect or sinless to be a Christian. Because grace comes first, it means that God does not accept us on the basis of our behavior or our obedience. Because grace comes first, it means that salvation is a gift that we do not deserve. And some of you here, you're kind of peeking over the fence into the church, into Christianity, wondering what it's all about, wondering what it is we are all about. We are about the grace of God. We are not about, look at what we've done, because the very foundation of our faith is that grace comes first. You don't have to bring anything to the table. You don't have to change anything in your life to explore Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, there are not certain standards of behavior you'll have to live up to turn to him. Now, when you do turn to him, I can't promise you anything. He's the Lord of the universe, and he asks for all kinds of crazy things sometimes. But you don't have to bring anything to the table. Christians, you need to remember this too, because I don't know why necessarily. Maybe it's gravity. Maybe it's second law of thermodynamics. Whatever it is, we all have this, we feel this pull, and we all have this tendency to drift from grace to law. John Owen, he's this old Puritan. He had this phrase where he said, grace decays. And he didn't mean that the grace of God decays. He meant that our understanding, our comprehension, our grip on the grace of God will often decay. And if we're not continually renewing ourselves in it, then we're going to drift towards law. We're going to drift towards obedience and performance, and we're going to become obsessive about these things. And you know, there are Christians who have excusing consciences. Those are the people in the congregation that no matter what I say, they're like, man, I'm so glad so-and-so heard this. Like, you're never speaking to them. And then you have people with accusing consciences who feel conviction over sins that they've never committed. Like, those are the extremes that we have in the church. And people with accusing consciences in particular, one of the ways I know these people is they come up and they say, after I preach, whatever I preach the sermon on, you were speaking straight to me. Who told you about my life? People with accusing consciences, when you drift towards law, what happens is you become neurotic and self-obsessive about your life and your performance and your morality and how well you're doing things. And you're focusing on every little thing you do right and you do wrong. And every once in a while, you're glancing at Jesus. And I think the vision for the Christian life that God holds forth for us in his word is not that we focus on ourselves and glance at Jesus. It's that we focus on Jesus. And every once in a while, we glance at ourselves and say, all right, how are we doing? What needs to change? A lot of you, you're living in this man-made slavery because you're in that place and you're in a downward spiral because you're fighting against sin and you feel like you're losing more than you're winning. Anyone ever been there before? You're working hard, you're trying, and you're like, And so if you look at that, you feel like, gosh, dropped the ball. Did it again. Look at my life. And my word for you is, yeah, that would matter so much for your eternal security if it was dependent upon you. But our eternal security is found in Jesus. And what that means is you can keep fighting. Every time the waves of sin knock you down, you can get back up and you can keep fighting because grace comes first. The pressure's off. You're saved by grace and grace alone. We have to have this. We have to have this clarity for ourselves, but we also need clarity for the sake of the mission because grace comes first. We must believe and live like we believe that anyone can come to faith in Jesus. Because grace comes first, we must believe and then live like we believe it, that anyone can come to faith in Jesus. Anyone can turn to God. Peter, he finishes his speech. Paul gets up, he shares some thoughts. James, the brother of Jesus, speaks up. He quotes from Amos, Old Testament prophecy about how the Gentiles are going to be in. And then one of the things that he says, we're not going to be able to look at everything he says, but one of the things he says is we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Conversion is a hard work. It offends us in our natural state because it says that you're not a good person with some flaws, but you are ultimately a flawed and sinful person. And that to be right with God, you don't just have to clean some things up. To be right with God, you have to surrender your life to him and receive Jesus as your Savior who took your sin on the cross. That's a tough pill for a lot of people to swallow. And as you're turning to God, you're turning away from things, turning to things. James is saying, let's not make that any harder than it needs to be. Yes, parts of the gospel message are offensive, but let's not be offensive. Let's be gracious and loving and inviting. And let's let the gospel do its work on the hearts that God is at work in. Let's not make it hard. And let's believe that anyone can come to faith. One of my great fears for us as a church as your pastor who knows you, who talks with you, one of my fears for us is that sometimes I think we unwittingly and even unknowingly attempt to write people out of God's script. We encounter someone who's living with their boyfriend or girlfriend, and without even thinking about it, we kind of write them off for Christianity. Yeah, they're probably not going to become a Christian. They're living with someone they're not married to. We encounter someone who has different views on contentious cultural issues, and we look at them and we say, they're not going to be a good fit at all. Like, I know the way Christians think, I know the way they think, there's no way that they're going to come and fit in here. But when we do that, we betray that we don't really understand how Christianity works. When we look at people and say, well, unless all these things change, there's no way they're going to come to faith, it betrays that we don't understand how Christianity works, because Christianity, it works from the inside out, and it always has. It doesn't work from the outside in. It's not obedience earns you grace. That doesn't even make sense. It's a logical fallacy. It's that grace will, in the end, lead to obedience. And so if we say to people, or our posture is, unless you're morally clean, sexually pure, and have a biblical worldview, then you cannot be a Christian, then whether we realize it or not, we're actually asking the impossible of people. Because we're asking them to be Christians, essentially, without the Holy Spirit. We're asking them to change when the way we change is by the Spirit. And to get frustrated with them if they don't change, well, this needs to change. That's like, it's like asking someone who's broke for money, and then when they don't loan it to you, getting mad at them. Well, we're not really friends. No, they're broke. They don't have any cash. They have nothing to give to you. The minute we start saying, here's what you have to do to make yourself qualified to receive the gospel, we're sentencing people to death in our minds, and we are writing them out of God's script. Grace comes first. And because of this, we shouldn't let the beliefs, the behaviors, the lifestyles of those outside the faith keep us from opening our homes to them and sharing our lives with them and sharing the gospel with them. It should cause us to be a little more open as a people. You know, we've had a number of couples throughout the years come to Sojourn, and they were living together and they weren't married. And they were coming, and a lot of times what happens with these couples is they show up late and they leave early because they don't want to run into anyone or get, you know, in a conversation with a pastor. One of these couples a few years ago, they did get in a conversation with a pastor, and they said, well, we know we're not supposed to be here because we're living together, but kind of at the stage in life where we're trying to figure out, you know, we're going to get married, we're engaged actually. Like, are we going to be a part of a church? Are we Christians? What do we actually believe? And so we've been coming, we love being here, but we know we're not supposed to be here. And the pastor said, no, you're supposed to be here. Now, if you want to become a member, we might have to have a little more conversation. And that might be a little bit of a process. But we want you here. I just want to say, if you're in that place today, we want you here. If you're in a place where you know you've got stuff in your life that you think, gosh, if they knew, they wouldn't. No, we would. Because grace comes first. My prayer for us is that we as a church, we would be a place where people like the Jews who grew up hearing stories of Noah and Abraham and Moses, people who grew up knowing the Ten Commandments, maybe not following them, but knowing them and knowing what they say. My prayer is that you can come here and you can call this place home and you'll love it. I speak on behalf of the pastors. I'm glad that you're here. But I can say, you know, as the pastor, I would guess that about 70% of the people here fall into that category. You're raised in the church. You know the stories. My prayer also, though, and this is what's going to be more challenging, is that people like the Gentiles, people who grew up watching their parents drink themselves silly, people who grew up watching their parents bow down to the idols of money, success, power, self-centeredness, individualism, people who grew up knowing nothing of the Bible, not to mention the Ten Commandments, my prayer is that they could feel at home here too. And that we would not discriminate. And that we would say to those folks, no, we want you here as well. And the reason why that's my desire is it's twofold. One, because that's who Jesus spent so much of his time with, those people. And the second reason is because I was one of those people. You know, I still feel weird in the church, and that's a strange thing for a pastor. Like, it's strange. It still feels uncomfortable to me at times because I didn't grow up in the church. Only thing I knew about Moses was what I learned from watching the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. That was my religious education upbringing. Didn't have Bibles in our house. My grandparents, they came to faith really late in life, and so for my 10th birthday, they gave me a leather-bound King James Bible, which was about the worst birthday present in the history of the world for me up to that point. But my grandpa came through, because as I was flipping through, there was a $10 bill in the Psalms hidden there. Psalms have been my favorite book ever since. That was my upbringing. We're going to watch Charlton Heston, and we're going to give you a Bible that you can't understand, a King James Bible at the age of 10. I tried to read it, I remember, and couldn't understand it. I went to church a few times. I had friends who were Christians that invited me to their youth group or their youth rally or their youth weekend, and I went, and I always felt like the outsider. I always acted like the outsider. I always knew I was the outsider. I didn't belong. People are talking about characters from the Old Testament and stories from the Old Testament. I have no idea what they're talking about. And I started to distance more and more from the church because I realized I don't fit. And then someone in the church came to me instead of asking me to come to them. And then someone in the church stepped into my life outside of the walls of the church and said, hey, I'm doing this Bible study. Would you be interested in coming? I can pick you up. He shared his life with me. He bought me a Bible I could read. We studied it, and I came to faith. Although even after I came to faith, I felt so out of place. Every Bible study, you know, I felt like a kindergartner who was sitting in freshman algebra. I didn't know what I was doing. But there was a culture in that Bible study that we want people like you here. And we're going to make the sacrifices necessary so that people like you can be here. My prayer for us is that we would be that kind of church. And then in the years to come, we would have some of the roughest, most dishonest, most self-centered and worldly people in our city coming to our church. That's my prayer. And my prayer is that those people would hear the gospel, that God, by his Spirit, would arrest their hearts, draw them to faith, that they would be baptized, that they would become community group leaders who would have such cooler stories than a lot of us have because of their backgrounds. And that in the years to come, those people would grow to the kind of people who had hearts for people who were just like them. And that we would have this thing in our church that's very unique, where we have people who were raised in the religious household, who were raised in deep religious traditions, and then we have people who weren't, and they're worshiping together. And they're saying, we're okay with that. But to get there, we have to be willing to let things be messy. Because as we all know, while change is inevitable for a Christian, change is a painfully slow process. Can I get an amen on that? Anyone else? Change is a painfully slow process that usually consists of two steps forward and one step back. And I think another way we can make it difficult for people who are turning to God is expecting them to change faster than we change. Expecting all of these things in their life to be dealt with in a week or a month, as if we're still not wrestling through things. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus calls us to certain standards, but let's also be honest. There are certain things Jesus called us to that we still have a long way to go. Purity, fruit of the Spirit, generosity. And we look and we say, yeah, you got to be patient. Well, in the same way, we're going to have to be patient with outsiders who are coming in or coming into the faith. It's going to be messy. There's a reason Paul calls new believers spiritual infants, because he knew that spiritual development and spiritual maturity is just like human development and human maturity. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. And so you start small. Hey, here's something for you today. Here's something for you this week. Now, no doubt that's going to be messy, but you cannot read the New Testament and think that the churches weren't messy. I mean, go read Corinthians. You want to see how messy a church can be. You can read it and you can be really discouraged, or you can read it and you can think that's kind of cool in a weird way. All the sin, that's kind of cool because those people have been won to the Lord. Now, they got growing to do, and it's a mess. But I pray we be a church that can allow spiritual infants to be spiritual infants. And it's messy, but that's okay. Because when you have a baby, I haven't had four. My wife had four. We have four little kids, and they come with a lot of mess. But I've never once been holding one of my kids or changing their diaper and thinking, you know what? This diaper, this mess made it not worthwhile. Why? Because God added someone to the family. And that should be our heart. As we come to the table, we're reminded that whether we admit it or recognize it or not, we're all weak and broken. We all have our issues. And that's why Jesus came and his body was broken and his blood was shed for us. And that when we come to the table, we are all alike. We are all reconciled and redeemed sinners. In particular, what I want to hold before you this morning is, who would you like to share this meal with that hasn't shared this meal with you? Who are the outsiders that you hope one day will walk down the aisle with you and take part in the broken body and shed blood of our Lord? If you're here and you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take part in this meal. And that's not because we want to exclude you or cut you out or anything like that. It's because we don't want you to have the experience and miss the meaning. This is something that's deeply meaningful for us. It's one of the ways we participate, we commune in the life with God. So we encourage you to watch, to look, to observe, but to not take part. And if you have questions, we would love to talk with you afterwards. Let me pray.